Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 7. We'll be in verses 36 to 50. This is one of those passages that has almost all of the main wonderful themes of Scripture compressed in one single event. First, we meet Simon, who's the insistent Pharisee. We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, where we're introduced not by name, but to an unnamed Pharisee who turns out to be named Simon, as we see later in the passage. And Simon apparently had been after Christ for some period of time. A certain one of the Pharisees was asking, you can see this, he was continually asking in order that Christ should come and eat. And so he entered into the house of this Pharisee and reclined. The habit would be a low table, leaning on one elbow and usually your left elbow. I don't know what lefties did at the time. I guess they had messy faces. But they'd recline and they'd sit at the table and their feet would come out away from the table. So you have to understand a little bit about Oriental dining, or this makes no sense at all as we go forward. And they would actually nest in there like spoons, if you would, a crowded table. So when you come to some of the situations like the Upper Room Discourse where one of the disciples reclines on the chest of Jesus, that makes no sense if you're in roll around tables and chairs, right? But they're leaning next to each other and eating with the one hand, and their feet are going out away from the table. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I've heard this. Okay, I'm wasting your time. Thank you very much for not saying anything. So this Pharisee was after Christ to try and get him to come and have dinner with him. So finally Christ agreed, and he goes and he enters in the house and he reclines. All right, in this next section, verses 37 and 38, we find a very grateful believer. And behold, a woman in the city who you would absolutely recognize without any question, who was a sinner. She was known far and wide as somebody who was known for wild living. She found out that Christ was going to be at Simon's house. Having known, past tense, she found out that he is lying down, different term than reclining. He's lying down in the house of the Pharisee. So she finds out where Christ is and goes there and brings with her, if you look at verse 37, having brought an alabaster vessel, this would be a rock. It's a very beautiful yellow rock. I bought some that's really cheap when I was in Egypt. But mine was real thick, but they can slice it down very thinly and actually make it a container. It was full of myrrh, but it was oil. It's an ointment. So she brought that with her, this alabaster vessel of ointment, and stood behind him, stood at his back, at his feet, weeping, present tense. And she began to wet his feet. She was wetting his feet with the tears. And with the hair of her head, she was wiping his feet off. And she was kissing his feet. And she was anointing his feet with oil. So you have this very vivid, ongoing experience as they're reclining at the table. The woman comes to Christ, stands behind him, and kneels down. Her hair would have been loosed. That would have been an embarrassment for a Jewish woman at the time. But she kneels down at his feet, takes his sandals off, and begins to weep at his feet. So much so that as her tears fall down, his feet are drenched with her tears. And she takes her loose, long hair and she wipes his feet clean and anoints them with oil. A very grateful believer. Look at this woman. Don't know what her name is. Absolutely no fear of the religious legalists. What spunk. This gathering of men in the Pharisee's house, which means who's in attendance? Well, Christ is at the table and everybody else would be Simon's friends, all Pharisees. She has zero regard for them. Don't you love it when the legalist gets shut down by sheer pure devotion to Christ? No fear of religious legalists. She had little decorum for, little regard for decorum. What are they going to do? Say she's a sinner? Oh, wait. She's already got that label. So she has no regard for propriety. What's it going to do? Damage her reputation? How can you be more damaged in reputation than she already is? She comes and stands behind him. You know, she doesn't anoint his head and kiss his head. No, she comes, "I'm not worthy to do anything but give thanks at your feet." No reserve on her spending. This myrrh was costly. The alabaster vessel was expensive, probably from her profits. Didn't hesitate to break it open. It's one-time use only. It's kind of like those things you use to put on your rearview mirror. How many of you have done that? Terrible instructions to those things. Your mirror view. You know, you get into the car, get ready to go. You look in the rearview mirror. No, there it is down on the floor. So you drive, trying to figure out if there's anybody. You drive to the auto parts store and they sell you this little capsule. Right? And so, you know, the directions, scrape it, use rubbing alcohol, and blow on it, get it all dry. And then you're supposed to squish that little bottle and break it. And then put the stuff on the little tab, the tombstone, put the stuff on the window, and then stick the thing up there and hold it till it sticks. How many of you put it on backwards? Gene has. So you get there, oh no! And then you pray, and you run, and you get a chisel, and you try to hammer it off before you shatter your whole windshield. Oh, it said it would never come off. So start all over again, go back to the store, get another one, start all over again. This time you put it with the wide fat part out, tombstone up, the round part up, and then if you're smart, you leave it for the next day. If you're stupid, you put it on right away, and then the next morning when you come out, guess where the tombstone is? It's that kind of a thing. You break it, and the oil, the myrrh that's in, comes out. This alabaster box, this alabaster vessel that she has, no reserve. But you know, this grateful believer recognized the only good man. I don't know what I'd be thinking if all of a sudden somebody's taking my shoes off and crying at my feet. I know what you'd be thinking. Just imagine Christ. He is sinless. He's not vexed with the thoughts that go through your mind, gentlemen. No reserve, no regard. No withdrawal from her. He accepts her worship and adoration. This woman had the sense to recognize the only good man. When the rich young ruler will come to him here in a few chapters. Good master, and he says, "Hey, don't call me good. There's only one good, and that's God. So if you're going to call me good is the implication. Recognize that I am also God." So you have this grateful believer. Simon, the insistent Pharisee, And then this grateful believer. Now watch Simon. Simon the judge. No, it's not. What was Simon the judge on? American Idol. He's not there anymore. I stopped watching after he left. Actually, that's not exactly true. The only part I ever did watch was the first part, because it's a great study in psychology of self-awareness. This person thinks they can sing. Ugh. Simon the judge. Look at verse 39. Now, having the Pharisee having seen, this Pharisee, the one who had invited him, having seen, he spoke in himself, saying, he saw this display. He probably propped himself up a little bit. He probably sat up like Sitting Bull. You know, broke tradition. What? Who's this? I wonder how many of these Pharisees knew this woman in a biblical sense. Probably a lot of them. But he sits up and he sees this woman at Christ's feet. And he says within himself, he's thinking to himself, having seen the Pharisee, the one who invited him, he spoke in himself saying, if this one was a prophet, he would have been knowing who and of what sort a woman was touching him. This woman touched him. If Christ were a prophet, Simon the judge figures in his mind, if this man were a prophet, then he'd know what kind of a woman was touching him. Right? Therefore, he can't be a prophet and let this woman touch him. Because, notice his reasoning, because she is a sinner. So this one who could not possibly be a prophet, because he didn't possibly know what kind of a woman was touching him, guess what he knows? He knows Simon's thoughts. He knows exactly what Simon is thinking. Look at the next verse. Verse 40. And having answered, there was no exchange of words here. What's Jesus answering? Simon's thoughts. He reasoned in himself. So Jesus answered his thoughts and said to him, Simon, I'm having something to say to you. Okay, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, say it, teacher. What's he going to say? He worked really hard to get Christ to come. So Christ looks at him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he waits, you know, good polite. It's his home. Good manners. Simon says, okay, say it. Verse 41. A certain creditor had two debtors. The one was owing 500 denarii. That would be, the one owed 500 days worth of work. What's that, a year and a half? The one guy was in debt a year and a half. And the other 50. The other guy was a month and a half. You know, how many of us have been a month and a half behind in our bills, okay? Well, you know, which is better? A month and a half or a year and a half? But they're both behind to this creditor. So one owes a year and a half worth of work and the other owes a month and a half. Verse 42. And they had nothing. There was nothing for them to repay. They weren't able to repay anything. They couldn't keep up with their debt. They couldn't keep up with anything. So they're broke. He freely forgave both of them. The word here that he uses, freely forgave, the root of it is grace. Charizomai, charis, grace. That's what grace looks like. One guy owes him this much, the other guy owes him that much. Neither of them come repay. And what the creditor does is he freely, without any strings attached, he freely forgives both of them. What a marvelous, excellent illustration of grace. He freely forgave both of them. Therefore, he says to Simon, here's his question, tell me, who of them will love him more? Who will love more? The one that had a month and a half or the one that had a year and a half? So Simon the judge is going to now be forced to make a decision. He's going to have to answer a question that Christ has posed to him. And Simon the judge actually gets it right. Look at verse 43. Simon, having answered, said, he doesn't actually come right out and say, the year and a half guy. He says, well, I suppose that the one to whom he freely forgave the more. He uses Christ's same word, the one who received more grace. And Christ said, yep, you got that one right. You said rightly. You judged rightly, Christ says to him. So Simon the judge is actually called on to make a judgment, and he scores on the answer, completely missing the fact that Christ knew his thought. But now what you have in verses 44 through 50 is a contrast in love, a contrast in forgiveness, a contrast in faith. Watch what Christ does with this. Verse 44. And having turned to the woman, notice this, he turns to the woman who's behind him, weeping at his feet. How long this went on, I don't know, but the imperfect tense indicates it went for a period of time. He turns and looks lovingly at the woman, and he speaks to Simon. Cool. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, are you seeing this woman? There at, you know, how do you look, ladies, after you've cried? Yeah. So there she is in all her splendor at Christ's feet. And Christ puts out his, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house, water for my feet you did not give me. But this woman with the tears washed my feet, and with her hair of her head she wiped them dry. You did not give me a kiss, the customary handshake, the greeting. You didn't greet me. You wanted me to come, and then you treated me rudely. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not ceased kissing my feet. With oil for my head, you didn't anoint, but this woman with oil anointed my feet. Now, verse 47 is wrongly translated and greatly misapplied and misunderstood. Every sermon I've ever heard wants to attach the forgiveness of sins to the act of the woman. That's wrong. The forgiveness preceded the anointing. It literally says in verse 47, a prepositional phrase, of this grace. Which grace? He's going back to the parable, which Simon understood that Christ spoke. He freely forgave. I suppose the one who was freely forgiven the most. Of this grace, I say to you, they have been forgiven her sins. It's a past tense. Her sins of this grace had already been freely forgiven and remain freely forgiven on in perpetuity. These sins, which are many, Because of this, because of what? Because of God's grace, the many sins she loved much. Past tense. She loved much and found an opportunity to express her love at Simon's feast. Now, to whom little is forgiven, he loves little. And he said to there, and he said to her, "Your sins, they have been forgiven." Perfect tense. This woman, whose sins had already been forgiven, found herself at the feet of Christ in absolute abandonment and adoration. What do you think will be the most beneficial thing to give her at this moment, there in the company of all those hard-eyed legalists, and she there with all her hair disheveled and her eyes red with tears? He says to her in the absolute deepest compassion, "Your sins," perfect tense, "they have been forgiven." That's where he starts, and then adds, fills in the blanks, "your sin." Notice here the immediate rejection by his fellow guests, and the ones reclining with him immediately began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" This one who read their thoughts. How dare he forgive sins? Notice the contrast. "But he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you.'" Again, a perfect tense. It saved her when she believed. It will continue to save her. And now he commands her, "You should leave. Don't stay in this place. Go. Don't stay with these legalists. Go in what? In peace." A study in contrast. A study in contrast of love, forgiveness, and faith. This passage holds some of the greatest themes of Scripture. It tells us about the Lord's grace. Is sin a problem to the Lord Jesus? No. Her sins, which are many, they have been forgiven. God's grace, my own personal weight of sin. Faith versus works. What does she have to bring to the table? Nothing. Freely, your sins have been forgiven. Faith versus Pharisaism. Love versus indifference. They all said, "Who does he think he is that he forgives sins?" I think what this passage is telling us is that we need to increase our love for the Lord Jesus. Our weight of sin. Who can number it? Who can list the sins that we have committed? They're paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Increase your love for Christ. The one who has forgiven much, loves much. I was a teenager. When a quartet came to Bethany Bible Church in Phoenix, they sang this song and it burned into my mind. With my paper route money, I bought the album. Big flat disc, RPMs 33, got a list of songs. Bob Parks and the Evangeliers. I bought it because of this song. Vietnam World War was in its heydays in those days. In these days of confused situations, in these nights of restless remorse, when the heart of the and soul of a nation lay wounded and cold as a corpse, describes our lot of the life, our sin. From the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you've ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be glad. Be glad. Be glad. You are timeless and part of a puzzle. You are winsome and young as a lad. There is no disease or no struggle that can pull you from God. Be ye glad. Be ye glad, be ye glad. Every debt that you've ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. May your love for the Lord Jesus Christ increase.